All right. Well, I just want to take a moment. We've been taking a moment of silent prayer just between you and God, just to confess any sin or any of that, especially as we start 1 John. The book is all about fellowship. And throughout the week, throughout the day, we get out of fellowship with God, but He welcomes us back by simply when we confess our sins, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so we want to do that because I believe that if we are living in sin, even if it's so small, we can be temporarily blinded from understanding the truths of God's Word. So we want to get into fellowship with God before we hear His Word. So go ahead and take a short moment to do that. Father, we give thanks this morning that You are a God who is perfectly righteous and perfectly holy, and we are the exact opposite. Yet You call us children. You cleansed us from the blood of the Lamb. And Lord, even when we sin in our Christian life, You welcome us back into fellowship with You when we confess our sins, when we agree with You that what we did was sin. And we thank You for that cleansing. We ask that You would welcome us now into fellowship with You and prepare our hearts, Lord, to hear what You have spoken. And I pray that You would help magnify Your word as I seek to be diligent to share it, Lord, that we would be diligent to hear it. And as we've just covered in the book of James, that we'd also be diligent to do it. We give You praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard someone say, "I just don't love so-and-so anymore," or the other common one is, "I fell out of love." I fell out of love. If you've been to a marriage seminar or a marriage conference or any of that, you've probably heard that. And as biblical or Bible-believing Christians, you probably are able to identify the error of that. We know that you don't fall out of love. We as Christians know that the Bible talks about love as a verb. It's a choice. It's an action. It's not a feeling. Feelings may be accompanied with love, but we know that love is a choice. We make the love or the decision or the choice to love our spouse. We also know that biblical love must be cultivated. We know that a healthy marriage takes two people laying aside their selfish desires and their selfish wills, seeking to serve and honor the other one. It takes sacrifice to love. And there's what we're going to be covering in the book of 1 John, that there's a difference between unconditional love that the Bible talks about and affections that take place within a relationship. There's a difference between love and affection. And if you want a healthy marriage, it takes both. You want to make the decision to love your spouse, but you also want to practice things in your day-to-day life, in your relationship, to cultivate the affections for one another. The book of 1 John is going to help us do that, but with God. And so this message is going to introduce the book of 1 John. And with that, I want to ask the question, have you fallen out of love with God? Have you fallen out of love with God, to use or borrow the world's phrase? Do you love God but struggle with having godly affections with God? Do you feel somehow cut off or somehow lacking or somehow incomplete? Maybe you started off in your Christian life and you were on fire for the Lord. You were excited about the things of God. And then as life weighs heavy on you and different trials happen in your life, somewhere along the line, God just wasn't fully there as you once saw Him. Well, John, or the audience of John, experienced this. Towards the end of the first century, as things were kind of coming to all the exciting things that God was doing in the early church, they were setting themselves for the marathon, which they didn't know, but was going to take place for 1,000, 2,000 years. And God was setting the pace for the long distance rather than the sprint. And so they started to struggle with this, along with false teachers creeping in and saying, well, this is how you have true relationship and fellowship with God. And John says, that's not it at all. I would know. I walked with him. I had intimate fellowship with him. And this is how you do it. And then he unpacks all of this with you. Do you ever feel times in your spiritual life where you are going through a divorce with God? All of the emotions and difficulties of an earthly divorce, sometimes we may experience those with God. We feel cut off. We feel distant is a term that we often use in our marriages when we feel cold or callous towards our spouse. Well, those same things can happen with our relationship with God. And John is going to help us if we listen and do what he shares with us. We can enjoy intimate fellowship with God. And so with that being said, this is not a plug for anything, but hopefully you see it's just a plug for the Word. If you cannot miss, you're just going to get that much more information, hopefully, from the Word of God. And we do have access now. We have archived sermons that if you do happen to miss, I would encourage you to listen in on those. And hopefully as we study the book of 1 John, our view of having fellowship with God will be enhanced, will be magnified, and we will learn how to cultivate a healthy relationship with God. In the same way, I think the perfect description of a marriage takes both of those people sacrificing their own will, their own agenda. Granted, God is, of course, on His end, perfect. And so it's up to us to submit to Him and what He's doing in our life. And when we don't, is usually when we are out of fellowship with Him. So we want to introduce the book of 1 John. And we want to, first off, deal with who the author of 1 John is. Now, we have the help of our Bible telling us that it's 1 John, or the first epistle written by John. But how do we know? Nowhere in the book of 1 John does John say, "I, John, write to you." In fact, we're going to look at 2 and 3 John when we're done with 1 John. And he doesn't give us that information there either. He just says, "the elder." Now, there's different ways that we can identify this. There's tradition in early church history where they credited the book of 1 John with John, and that's good, but I want to first look at what the Bible, what we can learn from the Bible itself before we explore extra biblical things. In fact, this is one of my favorite parts of studying Scripture, is when you look at the introduction to a book and you look at all that you can about that book using only the Bible. And we want to cover some of the things that I found that I think are really exciting that are going to prepare the way for us as we study the book. But we know the book was written, if you would look at 1 John 1, starting in verse 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." And then skip to verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So whoever the author is, at this point, we know it is someone who saw Christ, who heard Christ, and in his own words, was with Him from the beginning. Now, we're not sure what the beginning is. Is it the beginning of creation? In fact, John uses that verbiage in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. However, I think this is the beginning of the earthly ministry of Christ. So from the beginning of Christ's ministry to mankind on this earth, whoever wrote this book was with Christ. So I would put forth to you that this narrows it down to one of 13 individuals. And so I would put that before you if you would turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 21. Acts 1, verse 21. This is shortly before the church began on the day of Pentecost, when they were gathered together and the Spirit came and indwelt believers. And as they were praying and having fellowship with one another, waiting for the Spirit to come, they were going to replace the office that was left vacant by Judas, the betrayer. And in Acts 1:21, it says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So I get the number 13 from, there was 11, and of course there was 12, but there's a vacant office, and there's two individuals proposed to replace that 12th seat. So the reason I would include, even though Matthias was chosen, Barsabbas is there because he was there from the beginning. However, I don't think either of them necessarily wrote. I think that John wrote, paired with extra biblical information, church history. Those who were discipled by John himself credited the epistle to John, their teacher. But we can narrow it down to these 13. There's a quote from Zane Hodges in his commentary on 1 John, where he says, early Christian writers, including Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian, cited the epistle as John's. There is thus no good reason for denying the traditional belief that the letter is of apostolic authorship. So I would then, if we were going to get really deep into this, I would say if we were going to prove that John didn't write it, the burden of proof lies on the one who's denying it. They would have to find some sort of evidence that he didn't write it, rather than we just take it at face value that John wrote the book of 1 John. So what do we know about the Apostle John? What does the Bible tell us? We know that he was a disciple of Christ, he was an apostle of Christ, and he was a writer of Scripture. He wrote the book of John, the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then he was the one who wrote Revelation as he witnessed things that no man had witnessed, except maybe Daniel saw some of what John saw. And so with that being said, look at Mark chapter 1. Flip to Mark chapter 1. This I found interesting as I looked at all the passages dealing with John. This was the calling of John and his brother James, told by Mark. Mark chapter 1 verse 20, I believe, tells us that this John and his brother James were potentially wealthy. And if you would look at Mark chapter 1 verse 20, it says, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So this is the calling of James and John, where they left their nets, as the other gospel writers write. And this gives us a little bit of extra information. It says they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants. Now, the only way you would have a hired servant is if you were able to financially support a hired servant, that you were able to pay a hired servant. We looked at the book of James, where James was dealing with the rich who were not paying their hired servants. They were rich. And so I think through this, we can, with some speculation, find out that he was potentially wealthy. John came from a wealthy family. We also see in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, Luke chapter 5, that he was a business partner with Peter. I never knew this. I just thought they both were fishermen, kind of respectively, doing their own thing. But Luke chapter 5 tells us that he was a partner with Peter. Look at verse 1 of Luke chapter 5. It says, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. When he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Verse 5, but Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. Verse 7, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled with both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Verse 9, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. Verse 10, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And I just thought that was interesting. So they're relationship with Peter went before their days of following Christ. And so the fishing business really took a hit when Jesus came to town and called them to follow him, because took some prime candidates, and Peter was a very good fisherman. James and John were good fishermen, having hired servants. And so from that, we get a little bit of a bigger picture of who John was. And furthermore, just to paraphrase the verse, you could look at it in your own time. John was a zealous follower. Luke chapter 9, 54 through 56. This is when the city rejected Christ and letting him stay. And James and John says, "Hey, Jesus, you want us to call fire from heaven?" And Jesus is like, "Settle down, guys. You don't know what you're asking." But what's interesting is they were nicknamed Sons of Thunder. They wanted to call fire from heaven. Jesus replied and said, "You don't know what you're asking, John." Well, John would one day know exactly what he was talking. He was the one who saw the revelation of Christ. And I found that interesting. The one who was asking in ignorance for fire to come from heaven saw firsthand what that was like. And when we look at the book of Revelation, in fact, I was on our long trip to Grand Rapids. I was listening to a pastor who happens to be preaching through Revelation. And it was just interesting how John was terrified. And needed to have sustenance in order to continue seeing the things that he was witnessing that God was revealing to him. So he spoke out of ignorance, but he one day was well informed. So he was a zealous follower. And furthermore, we know that John was brave and bold. If you look at John 18, 15 through 16, for sake of time, we won't go there. But what you see there is it's the account of essentially Peter forsaking the Lord three times. But there's two disciples that followed Christ after he was arrested, Peter and John. We don't really get much of John's information except from John's gospel, where he tells us another disciple followed him, which we can deduce it was John himself. And it says that he knocked on the door of the servant girl of the high priest, and she let him in, into the high priest's quarters. Now, they only let family in to situations like that. And through other verses, we can deduce that John was of some Jewish nobility, related. He was a cousin to the high priest of Israel. So, yes, John was a simple fisherman, but he appears to be much more than that. It's not just the dirty, ragged, poor fisherman that we often see John in. He was wealthy, honorable, and he gave all of that up to follow Christ. Furthermore, church tradition and other items tell us that the book of Revelation was written anywhere from 90 to 95 A.D. Now, conservative dates for the crucifixion of Christ was 33 A.D. 60 years later is when the book of Revelation was written. So, through looking at the timeline, this tells us that John, when he followed Christ, was only a teenager. In fact, he was probably the youngest follower of Christ. Which is amazing, because he tells us in his gospel, he doesn't refer to himself as John, he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we see Jesus, in particular, seemed to favor John. Now, it didn't mean he didn't love anyone else less, but John wanted to specify, I happen to be the one that Jesus loves. Yes, he loves everyone else, but I take pleasure knowing that the God of the universe loves me. And so John was a teenager. This is extra, but tradition says that John was boiled in oil years after they put Peter and Paul to death, and other apostles were martyred. They tried to kill John, and they boiled him in oil, and it said nothing happened to him. Tradition says he was unscathed, and hundreds who were watching this became believers at that time. Now, that's extra biblical. We don't know for sure whether that happened or not. But we do know, as a result of them trying to kill John, he was exiled to Patmos. So in other words, the emperor said, if I can't kill you, you got to go. We're going to send you to an island so you can't teach, you can't preach. And that happened to be where he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation, and arguably the book of John, where he wrote five books of scripture. So didn't work out too well for the emperor and his plans. But on the island of Patmos is when he likely wrote this gospel. So this is the author, this is John, but who was the audience? Who did John write to? I want to run through some of these verses, but the audience are believers in Jesus Christ, or in other words, they are those who are regenerated when they believe the gospel. In other words, they got new life when they trusted Christ for salvation. This is who John was writing to. We're probably going to do that for the first few weeks. But look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." And then if you flip down to verse 7 of chapter 2, brethren, he calls them brethren, a popular term that gospel or biblical writers would use in addressing believers in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. He says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Verse 13, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." And so through this language, we identify that the people he's talking to are believers, those who have trusted Christ and are eternally saved. Verse 20 of chapter 2 says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." So they were anointed, in other words, with the Holy Spirit when they believe, which only happens to believers. The very next verse, 21, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." And then chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." So whoever he's writing to are identified as children of God. Verse 24 of chapter 3, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." So whoever he's writing to has the Spirit. The last verse we'll look at, chapter 4, verse 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So again, the audience of John are believers in Jesus Christ. So in other words, John is not writing to test whether his audience is truly saved. He is writing to those who have, as a current reality, the free gift of eternal life. So in other words, a similar concept is that when I preach the Word of God, I am addressing those who have believed in Christ. If you have never believed in Christ, what I am saying to you is of no importance, because a believer can't live like a believer unless they're first a believer. And so it's the same way that John is talking to those who have trusted Christ, giving them instruction in the Lord. The only thing an unbeliever needs to do is become a believer. That's their primary task. Nothing else but to believe on Christ and then grow to maturity. So that's the author and the audience. I'm sure we'll uncover more things about those items as we proceed through the book of 1 John. But I want to look at the outline and the purpose of John before we conclude. An example of a purpose statement is found in, an example is in the Gospel of John. We know the purpose of John's Gospel, not the epistle, from John 20, 30 through 31. We won't go there for sake of time, but essentially he says, "And many other miracles Jesus did, but these were written so that you might believe and know that you have eternal life in his name." So in other words, the whole reason the Gospel of John was written, the specific miracles that John chose to write in his Gospel, were specifically used so that those reading those would identify that Christ is God and that he died for their sins. And so that was the purpose of John. And we understand a book of Scripture through the purpose in which it's written. In other words, if we don't understand the purpose of a book, we can't understand that book. And I know that's a bold statement, but if we don't understand why a book was written, we will never understand why a book was written. Pretty straightforward. So look at, with that being said, 1 John chapter 5, there's a purpose statement. In fact, many scholars say this is the purpose statement. 1 John 5:13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So it's very similar to what he says in John, which is why reasonably scholars have said this is the purpose. All of 1 John is understood within this. All of it's written so that you may know that you have eternal life. However, this isn't the only purpose statement, which is what I want to look at. If you would flip back to chapter 1, there's another purpose statement in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." So whoever he's writing to, he's doing it so that their joy may be full. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So whoever he's writing to them with the purpose of getting them not to sin. Verse 21 of chapter 2, another purpose statement. "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." So whoever he's talking to, he's writing them to remind them of the truth. They already know it, and they need reminded. And the last one is one we looked at, 5:13, to urge those who have believed to continue to do so. So we want to put all of these purpose statements together to get one purpose statement for the book of 1 John. And so in order to do that, what are the components of all of these purpose statements? Well, chapter 1, verse 4, to complete joy. So in other words, for a believer to have a fullness or complete or mature joy in the Christian life is one of the purposes of this book. A second component is in 2:1, to lay out steps for victory over sin. That's where he says, "I write these things so that you do not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father." And then he lays out how we as Christians deal with sin in our life. So that's a component. Verse 21 of chapter 2, it's to remind of the truth. 2:26 is a defense against error. "I write these things to you because false teachers are among you." And then lastly, 5:13, a charge for a continual walk of a saved person. So if we put all of this together, the main idea and the title of the sermon, but the main purpose of John, is the joyful fellowship with the righteous God of truth. The joyful fellowship with the righteous God of truth. And so God invites us to have fellowship. We have a relationship with Him when we trust Him for salvation. But we have fellowship with Him when we trust and submit and obey His Word in our day-to-day life. And so the rest of our time through 1 John is looking and separating those for a time in order to clarify them and then put them together so that we as Christians might walk in intimate fellowship with God. I once heard, in fact, God really used this video. You may have seen it. It says, I'm going to probably butcher it, but why I love God or love Jesus but hate religion. God really used that video in my life and it really challenged me. And then from that, a lot of Christians started to say, it's not religion, it's relationship. And that's true. Absolutely. We are saved to have a relationship with God. It's not a religion. But it's not just a relationship with God. In other words, those who are married, you have a relationship with your spouse. But are you always in fellowship with your spouse? No. It takes work to have fellowship. And that's, in my opinion, the balance of faith and works. We're saved by faith, and then when we obey and walk with Christ and are obedient to the Scriptures, we are producing good works in our life, which is a result of us being in fellowship with God. So we want relationship by faith alone, and we want fellowship by faith alone, plus obedience and submission to His Word. And that's how we walk in the truth as He is in the truth. We walk in the light as He is in the light. And those things that John will unpack for us. So with that being said, let's transition now to communion, which is a wonderful thing. In fact, the book of 1 John, dealing with fellowship or communion with God, is part of one of the ordinances of Christ. Before He died, the night He was crucified, He had a meal with His followers. And in it, He presented emblems that were to be remembrances of His death and burial and resurrection and bloodshed for our sins so that we might have a relationship. And so one of the results of communion is, as often as we do it, we should be doing a self-check, similar to what we did before the message. We should do a self-check and confess any sin as we come to the communion table, the Lord's table, to partake of communion, because we have communion with one another and with God. But we don't want to just do it every other month as often as we do communion. We want to do it every, and not even every Sunday as we do it here, but hopefully we're doing this every day, and every moment of every day is confessing our sins. But there's a special time where we divide out, where we turn our focus on the crucifixion of our Lord for our sins. And so those who are helping pass out the elements, we'd ask that you would come forward.